Thank you, Lizzie.
Let us pray. Father God, we come before you tonight with thankful hearts. Thank you that you are the merciful God who is just so full of love, God. We thank you for the good things that you give us, for our health and for our strength, for friends and for family, God. And thank you for your word. God, we thank you for Dominic and for his faithful ministry here. And God, I just ask that you would really be with him now and your Holy Spirit would be so present. And God, that you'd be speaking to him directly and everything that comes out of his mouth would be straight from you. God, yeah, we just say that we are so thankful. Thank you for this, your day, that it is a gift, Lord, that Sunday is a gift to us and not a burden, and we can come into your presence and enjoy you. So as we turn to your word now, I ask that you would help us to really concentrate and to just enjoy learning from you, God. May you do your good work tonight. Amen.
Thank you. Well, let's just remind ourselves as we begin to look at the passage this evening of what's going on in the book of Jeremiah. As we opened it for the first time together last Sunday evening, we just took note of the way that Jeremiah is structured. And in one sense, Jeremiah, for all that it contains all sorts of different kinds of writing, poetry, narrative, prose, some of it about Judah, some of it seems to be about Israel in the north, some of it is about Jeremiah himself. For all that, it is mostly full of judgment from God, though there are some absolutely astonishingly bright promises in the book of Jeremiah, and for all that it dots around historically all over the place and doesn't follow any kind of chronological order, for all these things, Jeremiah really has a very simple structure, in that after an introduction in which we encounter Jeremiah himself being called by God and being encouraged by God, and also, by the way, being told by God that by all normal standards he's going to fail, which does sort of cause us to slightly reassess our standards for the success of a ministry, doesn't it? In that first chapter, the sort of introduction, the very last chapter gives us kind of a historical bookend to the book. And between, in chapters 2 through 45, we have God bringing judgment and hope to the people of Judah. 2 through 25... judgment upon the people of Judah that comes in 13 sets of judgment. 26 through 29, we have the response of the people to that, and the response is that they just completely reject what Jeremiah is saying, which guarantees that the judgment will come. And then we have woven into it these wonderful chapters of promise, 30, 31, 32, 33, in which in both poetry and in prose, God makes the most astonishing claim that he will completely change the future of his people that they are most evidently not wanting to be changed at the time. And then 34 and 36, we go back to that theme of the people rejecting Jeremiah, and so Jeremiah sketches what's going to happen with the fall of Jerusalem. Now that's 2 through 45. All judgment focused on Judah, but also this wonderful set of new covenant promises in 30 to 33. The second part of the book, although of an equal length, 46 through to 51, is God turning to all the nations round about who have been oppressing his people. As if to say, well, if judgment's coming to the house of God, it's surely going to come to all you. And if God is going to chastise, rebuke, correct, judge his people for their unfaithfulness to him, he's going to surely judge you for all the cruelty and oppression that you have shown towards his people, who are still his people. You have messed with his people. Here comes judgment for you. And that judgment for the nations round about, principally the Babylonians, who are God's chief instrument of judgment in Jeremiah, that's spoken about occupies chapters 46 through to 51. So the structure is fairly simple. 2 through 25, judgment against Judah. And then, 2 through 45, and then 46 to 51, we've got judgment on the nations round about. So what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks is what God has to say to Judah. And part of it is given in the passage that we were looking at tonight. Although, as you'll notice, it is actually mostly Israel that is getting mentioned. Now, if you're not familiar with the sort of historical context, the difference between Judah and Israel is that after King Solomon's time, his son Rehoboam became king. And Rehoboam was a stupid, hot-headed, willful king who would not listen to good advice, and who, by forcing hard labor upon his own people, split the kingdom. 10 tribes went off and formed a northern sort of association, a coalition, call them what you will, of 10 tribes. They were centered on Samaria, and they got called Israel. The largest of them was called Ephraim, so sometimes that northern cluster is called Ephraim. Staying in Jerusalem, in the south, centered on Jerusalem, were Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. So Judah refers to what's in the south, centered on Jerusalem. So Judah and Jerusalem go together, Judah and Zion go together. In the north, we've got Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim, centered on Samaria. Now, mostly, Jeremiah is, pretty much all of it, is to the people who are centered on Jerusalem, who are facing the threat of the Babylonians. The northern ten have already capitulated and they've been swallowed up by the Assyrians. They're, in one sense, they are history already. Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Judah, centered on Jerusalem. You string all the J's together. He starts in Josiah, and there's a few other J's in the kings that he's there. So it's a very J area. But in the passage that we've got here, God speaking through Jeremiah to the people of Judah, centered in Jerusalem, in the days of King Josiah, takes what happened to the northern people as an object lesson. And so all this looks like it's about, most of this looks like it's about Israel. But what God is wanting the people to do as Jeremiah delivers this prophecy is for them to hear it as being about them. So that's why in this prophecy, which is to the people of Judah, we get all these references to Israel and God speaking to Israel. God had spoken in exactly this way to the people in Israel, by the way, through an earlier prophet, through the prophet Hosea. And if we were to take the time to read from Hosea chapter 6 in particular, maybe we will a bit later on, then we would read there the same sort of language from God to his people in the north, Israel, through Hosea. This language of the jilted lover, this language of the jilted husband, this language of the jealousy of God's love for his people being fired by their unfaithfulness to him. For of course, God very often speaks of his people under the figure of a husband to a wife. He very often says to them that what his heart burns for them is love, and when they turn to other gods in a kind of spiritual unfaithfulness, in a kind of spiritual adultery, then his heart burns with jealousy towards them. And that much is prefigured in the Ten Commandments, of course. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Not the kind of jealousy that is the weak, sinful thing, but the kind of jealousy that is a virtue, because it is what happens when love is being wasted. And when somebody you love turns to another. So let's have a look at what's being said here. And I wanted to do so just because it might help us just to keep track of what's being said. These 4 points that we're going to make all begin with the letter P. So there you are. The alliterative demons have got hold of me again. The first is that God speaks to his people through Jeremiah with a plea, and the plea is return, faithless people. It is a plea to return. And so we read in verse 14, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. And we have that plea re-echoed in the sort of the borrowing of what happened in the north with Israel in verse 22, return, faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding. We have the plea coming from God to his people in chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. Very interesting that we're studying this this evening when we were looking at Romans this morning. Because Paul makes it so clear to the Jews in the congregations in Rome, the fellowships there, that it didn't matter if your body was circumcised, if you weren't circumcised in your heart. That is, if you did not in your heart obey God. If you did not in your heart carry the mark of a covenant relationship with God. If in your will, in your volition, you were going your own way and not going God's way, then the circumcision of the flesh counted for nothing. That mark of being one of God's chosen people, the Israelites, that counted for nothing, and you couldn't claim that as your entry ticket to heaven. God does not look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. And if there is not the love for God and the faithfulness to God's covenant in the heart, doesn't matter what your flesh has happened, or what's happened to your flesh. And just that same thing about circumcising the heart, not the flesh, that Paul was talking about to congregations in Rome, is in a sense borrowed from, lo and behold, this evening's passage where God gives this plea to his people in Judah. Don't trust your outward religion. Don't trust the outward marks of a covenant relationship with me, when by your conduct you have broken your covenant with me. Look what comes out of you. Look what comes from your heart. And if that's not in line with a covenant relationship that I've forged with you, then it doesn't matter what else is going on. And so the plea is, return, faithless people. The plea is, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts. And this comes from God repeatedly. Even though Jeremiah has been sent to the people because Jeremiah has to say to them, God is against you. That is, he is against you in your sin. He is against you in your unfaithfulness, precisely because he is for you as people. Jeremiah has to come with this message again and again, but God never stops pleading with his people. But the plea comes with a second thing I want us to notice, and the second thing is a promise. In fact, a whole set of promises. Promises that are absolutely wonderful. So if we look at that first plea, return, faithless people, declares the Lord. See what comes next. I mean, this is like absolute gold in a cesspit. This is just the most astonishing promise from God. Look at what he says. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. So if you return to me, then I will gather this remnant. And I will bring you to Zion. He doesn't just say Jerusalem, does he? Later on he'll say Jerusalem. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. He's focusing on the geographical place. But here the geographical place is transmuted, isn't it? Because it's Zion, not just Jerusalem. And Zion often carries with it that spiritual value that the word Jerusalem doesn't always carry with it. So when God says in verse 14, I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, I'll gather this from, I'll bring you to Zion, I'll bring you to the city of God. I'll bring you from whatever city you've been taken captive to, Babylon. And I'll bring you to the city of God. And I will put my hand on you, I'll choose you. This isn't just, you know, a happy fluke. I will choose you, and I'll bring you to Zion. And when you're in the city of God, I'll give you kings from God. In fact, what we have in verse 15 is, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, shepherds meaning kings, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding, we need to see that in actual fact the king is God himself. Verse 17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of Jehovah. So what God is promising here is this ingathering, this returning ingathering thing of a remnant. And he will be their shepherd. That is, he will be their king. He will be in their midst. So that where they are will be known as the throne of Jehovah. And they will be blessed under his kingship, to be led with knowledge and understanding. Jings, wouldn't we like that? In Scotland today, to be led with knowledge and understanding, rather than being led with political ambition? In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that is looking back to that first Exodus and the Ark which contained what? Which contained the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and some of the manna that was given in the desert and Aaron's rod that had budded. No looking back to the foreshadowing of things in the law. That won't be missed. And you won't need another one. At that time, God himself will be in your presence. So you won't need the law, because God will be amongst you and will be reigning over you. And you won't need a recollection of manna from the wilderness, because God will be amongst you, supplying everything that you need, providing for you and protecting you, as a king should do. And it won't just be you, people of Judah, whom God will gather back to Zion. It will be all nations that he will gather from. All nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. And we find that God promises that he's going to change people's hearts. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And then in verse 18, we find what? We find that the people of Israel in the north, Judah in the south, who had become sworn enemies, will become brothers again in the land. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Why did that story work? Well, the Samaritan came from what was left of the northern 10 tribes, centered on Samaria, who the good Jews down in the south, centered on Jerusalem, regarded as a bunch of compromised hypocrites. Because when they had been carted off and taken over by other nations, the Assyrians and then others, they just capitulated to the worship of all those other gods. And never returned in the same way, and never forsook the idols and turned back to worship the Lord. So as far as the people in the south were concerned, the people in the north had split off for them. They'd gone into idolatry in a big way. They'd never recovered from exile. They were hopelessly compromised. They'd capitulated completely. And the reason why the story of the Good Samaritan works is because there was complete loathing between the north and the south. But God says, in those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. Now, here's the thing. That even though, just like with the plea, even though the promise fell on deaf ears, God never gave up on the promise. It is this promise that forms that wonderful golden vein of new covenant promise in chapters 31, 32, 33, and 34, and then 33. It is this promise, in fact, even some of the language of verse 14 to verse 18 that is taken up in those wonderful chapters. So just as the plea kept on coming from God, who is faithful, so the promise kept being given. And one of the things about being a Christian is we read this and we see, yes, God has done this, hasn't he? He's done it through Jesus, who is the King.
and was promised to be the king.
Remember the promise in Micah that we were looking at just before Christmas? The promise given to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the least among the clans of Judah, or the least among the families of Judah, yet out of you will come for me one who will rule over my people. He will stand and shepherd his flock. God himself will come. It's Jesus that Jeremiah is talking about, even though Jeremiah might not have known to call him Jesus or might not have known the details. And it's Jesus who brings in the new covenant in those golden chapters, 30 to 33. So we look back and we say, yes, God wasn't just making an idle promise here. God wasn't just dangling some, you know, carrot that he thought of in front of his people here. He was telling them what he was going to do. In one sense, it's a promise. In another sense, you just look at it as the plan. It begins with P. That's what God was going to do. Would they see the goodness of it? Would they see the faithful love in it? Would they see the power in it? We have the plea from God. We have these wonderful promises from God. And there are more as we go through. Even if we were to look at the chapter 4, if you will return, O Israel, return to me. If you put away your detestable idols out of my sight, then, end of verse 2, the nations will be blessed by him and in him they will glory. Promises all the way through. But then we've got the third thing that begins with P. And here is where all the music switches into a minor key. Here is where all the smile that could have been on Jeremiah's face as he was delivering this plea and this promise has to turn to a frown. The prayer is a prayer of repentance. And as we read that prayer, the prayer comes particularly from the second half of verse 22 down to the end of verse 25. As we read it, we think, wonderful. Now, we will turn to Hosea chapter 6, and we'll see the same thing happening there. It's just so that we get a feel for what's going on here and don't sort of miss the flavor of it. If you want to turn to Hosea chapter 6, and if you have a bit of trouble finding Hosea, page 903, or even if you're fairly confident and pride is going to be your downfall, page 903 of the Church Bible. If you've got another one, it'll be somewhere else entirely, and you're totally stuffed now, aren't you? Towards the back end of the New Testament, use your index. Page 903 of the Church Bible, anyway. Now, Hosea is again under the figure of a husband whose wife has proved unfaithful. And in Hosea, the language and the emotion is red hot. It is such an intense book. As God pours out his heart and his jealousy. And if we can put it like this, he pours out his pain to the people through Hosea. We encounter in the middle of all this what looks on the surface like a terrific passage. It's all worked. They're saying the right thing. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. We sometimes sing the paraphrase this. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is faithful, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. The unfortunate thing is, well, we'll see the unfortunate thing in a moment. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge. That's good, stern stuff. It's almost a missionary valedictory service, isn't it? Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. You think, great, they've got it. Wonderful repentance. That's it. Hosea, you retire now. You've done your work. This is what God's response is to that lovely prayer of repentance. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You see, God knew that it's just words. Good words, right words, but he knew that the love was not behind the words. Their heart was not in it. As God heard them singing the sound hymns, God heard them saying amen to the preacher's prayer, and it grieved him. And so we have this almost despairing cry from God in verse 4, "What can I do with you, Ephraim?" And Judah in the south is no better, and it's Judah getting it now through Jeremiah. "Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." Which is the irony behind us singing, "Come let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return," because the people who first sang it never meant it, and God knew that. Now, what we have from second half of 22 through to 25 is Jeremiah's version of Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And the point is unmissable, isn't it? If Israel in the north said the right things, but their hearts were not in those words, and judgment came and the Assyrians swept them away, then you people in the south who pride yourselves on being so much better than them, when you say the right things, but your heart is not in it, then the Babylonians will come and sweep you away. So we have the lovely words. We have the stirring hymn, something Welsh, minor key. "Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception," all the babbling that went on at the hilltop shrines that were set up for other gods. "Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." That's sound. "From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our fathers' labor, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters," all these sacrifices that were offered to these shameful gods, with all their shameful and detestable practices, all the shrine prostitution that went on, all the sacrifice of things that really belonged to God and should have been enjoyed by the people. "Let us lie down in our shame, and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our fathers, from our youth to..." This is a wholehearted, thoroughgoing, I mean, you know, no stone unturned repentance. This, as repentances go, this is a real classic. "We have not obeyed the Lord our God." God knows that this is just great words and their hearts are not in it, because he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe the words. So just as he said through Hosea in chapter 6, verse 4, "What can I do with you?" So here he has a rebuttal. They come with their prayer of repentance and God just, boom, palms it off. "If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed." So to the people in the north in Hosea's day, he said, "Where's your love?" And by that parallel, he's saying to the people in Judah in Jeremiah's day, he's saying, "Prove it." Lovely words, prove it. That commotion on the hills being a deception, prove it. Tear down the idols. Go on there on the hills, get over your shrine, take your axe, take your pick, your shovel, tear the thing down. Prove it. See, God isn't an idiot. He isn't naive. God sees the heart. And he cannot be fobbed off with the right words. In fact, doing so deepens the insult and adds injury to it. So the plea from God, the promise from God, the prayer from the people, and it is so hollow. And the fourth thing is that therefore the problem still stands. The problem still stands. They are still a million miles from him. And God knew that they would be. Remember what God had said to Jeremiah when he was first calling him, and when he was encouraging him not to be afraid, or in the Authorized Version, don't be afraid of their faces. Remember what he'd said to them, chapter 1, verse 17. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you. They won't hear you. They won't listen to you, Jeremiah. Some of what you say might prompt some hollow words from some of them. Good words, sound words, but hollow. They will fight against you. Judgment, you see, was coming. And in the way that the people rejected Jeremiah's words, they sealed that judgment. And they demonstrated that the judgment was just. But here's the thing. Let's just nail this down in our minds. That when God says, faithless people, that's been spoken by the faithful one. So here's the amazing thing. Their false repentance did not divert the judgment, that chastising, that rebuking, that breaking that was coming. And do you know what? Their false repentance did not prevent the grace that would follow the judgment. And so it is with God's people all the time. See, God is faithful to us not only in terms of staying with us when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. He is faithful to us not only in that he is loyal to us and his hand is upon us and nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But God is faithful also in that he will rebuke us and chastise us. That to know God may from time to time in our lives be a painful thing. As he slices through layers of complacency, through layers of unbelief, through layers of self-trust, as he slices through layers of pride that have grown up through the years, as he unpeels the learned sin from us, it would be a painful thing to know God. He is faithful to judge. But he is also faithful to deliver on every promise that he makes. So that the God who says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. The God who says that all nations will gather in Jerusalem. Is the God who will do it. Now, where are we before this God? This evening, now, where are we before this God? Well, let's put the question another way. Who is your God? You see, it's so easy for us to swallow the same sugar-coated, marshmallow-flavored hook that the people of Judah had swallowed. We were thinking about it this morning, weren't we? That God must be nice, nicer than we are, so that he'll be nice to us. But God is true. So like Aslan, sometimes he's not safe, but he is always good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, and live before you in spirit and in truth, and that we might pray in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Cause us, we pray, to be more faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.